Okay.
Bob, how'd you like to open us in prayer tonight?
Dear Heavenly Father, we just welcome your presence, Lord, because without you coming, Lord, this would be a kind of an empty room, Lord, with a lot of people we may like. But, Lord, we just want your wisdom, your knowledge, and your insight, Lord. Yes, Lord. We pray, Father, whatever you've given David, Lord, that he'd be able to speak it out, and that we'd be able to receive from your perspective what we need to receive tonight. And we receive it by faith in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob. Amen. And thank you, Lord. I have a few comments before I actually get into the text in 1 Thessalonians 5, but the comments, I think, are important. We're coming up on a 50th anniversary. Anybody know of what?
Yes, Israel.
47.
It's the Jubilee, isn't it?
The nation of Israel restored to the
50th anniversary.
Oh, you're talking about the Omer.
50th anniversary of the Six-Day War.
Oh.
The reunification of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And we have our friend Mr. Trump leaving to go to Israel next week. He'll be there Tuesday and Wednesday of next week. And the major decision as to whether or not to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem is in the crosshairs in a major way. And that's not a political development as much as it is a prophetic development that I think the Lord is looking to see who's paying attention. And what do I mean by that? Look at Isaiah 49:15 to understand the Lord's perspective. We're not going to take the time to do that now, but I pray you'd be curious enough to take the time to understand where is the Lord coming from. What's the Lord's view of Jerusalem?
Right.
Isaiah 49:15 and Isaiah 62:1-2. The Lord's got an undying, unswerving love for Jerusalem. And Isaiah 62 does a major teaching on the subject for what are believers supposed to be doing about that. Isaiah 62:6-7 tell us as believers not to forsake reminding him about Jerusalem and not to give him any rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. There is a major spiritual battle going on over that city. If you've never been there, you may not know what I mean. But if you've been there, it's a place that will certainly touch you. Anyway, here we are at the 50th anniversary of the June 67 war coming up. The war itself was fought between June 5th and June 10th of 1967. And that's the war that reinstated or reunited Jerusalem under Jewish authority for the first time since the first century. So it's a pretty amazing occasion we're in the midst of. But I can't stress to you enough that moving an embassy from another city into Jerusalem is amazingly prophetic, and it says makes a statement that's just very powerful to the world, because in 1995 the U.S. Embassy Act recognized that Jerusalem was the eternal, indivisible capital of Israel.
Amen.
And that the United States recognizes that their embassy should be there. However, as an afterthought, they added this provision in the law which said that the president, under cases of national security, can waive that obligation to move the embassy for a period of 6 months. And every 6 months for the last 22 years, every president has signed the waiver that says, no, we're not going to move the embassy under some guise of national security. And the line... Remember, this was a clear promise for Trump under his campaign promise to move the embassy. But now he's under a phenomenal amount of pressure by the left, by the media, by what world reaction might be if he goes ahead and moves it. Because that would be tacit recognition of Jerusalem as the capital, indivisible, the indivisible capital of Israel, and it would be a real knock upside the head to the Muslims who want East Jerusalem, they want all of Jerusalem, they want all of Israel for that matter, for their capital. So prophetically, so many events are coming to the fore at this time that I really believe that the Lord is looking to see, because of these verses, two that I've given you and many more that I don't want to get into right now, we don't have the time, but the Lord looks to us to see how do we respond when these events happen. Are we paying attention, or does it just pass us by and we're oblivious to it, or indifferent, apathetic? But there are major implications prophetically here. And so pray for Mr. Trump, because he certainly needs courage, he needs insight, and he needs God's guidance.
And protection.
No doubt. Going to Israel, he needs protection. Secondly, I just found this out a couple of days ago, but some of you have signed up with Bridges for Peace. If anyone would like to sign up, I have sign-up cards to get on their mailing list. Bridges for Peace is one of the largest organizations bringing Christians and Jews together, and even Arabs. They reach out with food, and they reach out with clothing, and all sorts of ministries welcoming new immigrants, and just building bridges of understanding between the faiths, and very active in Israel. They're going to be here at Royal Ridge. The national director, Bill Adams, is coming here to the Sunday, June 11th service at Royal Ridge, and I just found that out. I've known Bill for many years, and I'm looking forward very much to his being here. So just thought I'd let you know if you want to put that on your calendar on the Sunday morning service. Again, if anybody would like a card, let me know. Sign up, you get their mailings, they're really wonderful mailings. Okay, let's take a look then at our text. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll start in verse 11. I usually take a bit of a running start at where we left off last week. Paul, in verses 1 through 10, had gone through a teaching concerning the day of the Lord, and not going to back up into that now, because that took all of last week's session. But in light of what Paul said in verses 1 through 10, he starts verse 11. I'm reading from the New American Standard. He starts verse 11 with therefore. In other words, in light of everything that you heard in verses 1 through 10, and the way things are going to play out in these end times, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, is primarily letters. Yes, they're teaching letters, but they're primarily encouragement letters. For those who aren't here, the background, the historical background for 1 and 2 Thessalonians is Acts 17. So if you understand the events of Acts 17, you'll have more of an appreciation for 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica. Riots, of course, broke out. But they received the word. The Bereans subsequently received the word with great hunger. What happens without hunger?
No knowledge, probably.
Yeah. No hunger?
You'd starve to death.
No hunger, no learning. If you're not hungry, what are you instead?
Passive.
Okay, give me another word. Passive.
Content.
Content.
Well,
complacent. Now we're getting personal.
What'd
exactly.
You say?
Yeah, complacent.
Oh, yeah.
Apathetic.
Yeah.
We're going to talk a little bit more about that, because it takes passion to have purpose, and to have direction, you need passion. To have an effect on this world, nothing of significance happens without passion. And if you're indifferent, you're not hungry, you're not passionate. Anyway, not in my notes, so it must have been worth taking a U-turn for. So I want to point out that one another. I've forgotten how many times the term one another is in the New Testament. Well over 50 times the phrase in the New Testament. I know it's at least 50 times in the New Testament, one another. And we take the time to take note of that because we're very important to one another. The church doesn't function without one another. Although some people do try to function as islands, as individuals away from the body, and that's not what Hebrews 10:25 tells us to do. We need one another to encourage one another. So, therefore, encourage one another. In other words, let's help each other stay on track because God has a plan for us and he is coming back. Paul's point is we need each other to do this. And we each need to be as filled up with him, with his spirit, as we can so that we're in a position of strength to actually help one another. Makes sense. If you're weak and you haven't spent time with the Lord, I'm not talking about head knowledge, I'm talking about what he does in your heart and your spirit. If you haven't spent time with him, what do you really have to offer someone else? And you might be able to fake it for a while and be running off of what's in your head, but that could run out pretty quick. We're here to impart what the Lord has deposited in us so that we can share it with other people and bless others. And I think to do that well, we need to invest that time with him. And he is a rewarder, right? He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us. Build up one another. I think that's a great encouragement. In other translations, the word is edify. Here, edify one another. Since edifice, I found this commentary and I thought it was good. Since the word edifice means a building, to edify means to build up a structure. In this context, Paul is pleading with the Thessalonians to be there for one another and exhorting one another to live lives that are holy and blameless in sanctification before God. Peter also in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, "You also as living stones are being built up, you're being edified as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, anyone could bring a sacrifice. But to bring an acceptable sacrifice, what was necessary?
Blood.
Okay.
Without blemish.
Right.
Without blemish. Okay. What else?
Was it from us?
I'm sorry?
It wasn't from us.
Well, the blood's not from us.
Did it say spiritual sacrifice? Is that what you said?
We are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, okay, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
A pure heart.
Aha. Uh-huh. So now we're not talking about the sacrifice, we're talking about the sacrificer. You know, we are bringing sacrifices. As a priest, you and I are to be holy and blameless. I've said this before, and I'll say it again because it's that important from one end of the Bible to the other. It's Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6. Make them like they used to. In both cases, one end of the Bible to the other, the Lord is looking for a nation of priests. A kingdom of priests. And it's not enough that your sacrifice is without blemish. You have to be holy. The priest couldn't come into the temple if he was unholy. The book of Numbers is full of regulations for the priest to be able to offer an acceptable sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, it's an acceptable sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. Okay. So, it's us as well, building up one another, edifying one another. We're supposed to be a blameless, holy and blameless, and we are as we spend time before him. The Spirit will reveal to us if there's anything within us that we need to get rid of. Cleanse us, O Lord, like David said. Cleanse me, O Lord, renew a right spirit within me. Take anything out of me that doesn't belong there. Romans 14 verse 19 says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So those are fruits. Peace is a blessing and a fruit. We can take that for granted if we like. It doesn't stop it from being a fruit. Wonderful things happen in times of peace. But it's there for the purpose of building up one another. So God is delaying, or is that in 2 Peter 3? I've forgotten exactly. I think it's the 2 Peter 3 where we regard God as slow, and God, Peter says, no, God's not slow concerning his promise. But every day we're to regard as salvation, because somebody, somewhere, got saved today.
Amen.
Praise God. Somebody got saved today because God held off his judgment for another day. Isn't that incredible?
Yes.
Isn't his grace amazing?
Yes.
You take a look at the headlines, you take a look at what's going on in the world, and God didn't bring judgment today.
Mm-hmm.
Astonishing. Somebody must have gotten saved today. Praise God.
Yes.
He's got a plan. But we're here to build up one another. You might know a lot of people who you see in church. Are they saved? Maybe. Their being in church is not the yardstick for that. But we'll never know if we never approach that brother or sister. How are you? How's it going? You need help with anything, basically. Can I be a source of strength for you? If you don't have that strength within yourself, I mean, if you're down in a pit and the guy next to you is down in a pit, you're not going to ask him for help, are you? It's kind of pointless. You need somebody who's in a position of advantage, position of strength to help you get up and out of the hole. We need to be built up in our most holy faith. Okay. Encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So there are, I kind of paraphrased it. Paul is saying, hey, I work hard at what I do because I serve him and I love you. Take good care of the people who labor to take care of you. He's telling the Thessalonians and thereby telling us. Take good care of those people because they work hard. Appreciate them. And Paul says, not too many have appreciated me or the work I do, but it would be nice.
Yeah.
All the work Paul did, what happened? He was in Iconium and I forget exactly, Lystra and Derbe, and he gets stoned, you know? I mean, they stone him and leave him for dead. How many times was he beaten with rods and shipwrecked? And he recounts that to us. And I would say, Paul, if he was relying on the compliments and the appreciation of men, he'd have starved to death. He'd have
died.
But doesn't diminish the fact that it's nice to be appreciated. So Paul is encouraging them. If somebody helps you out and somebody's a blessing to you, the leaders of your church, those who instruct you in your church, appreciate them because they're laboring in the harvest field for you to build you up and to help you to help others. So their ministry is great because it builds you up to be in a position to help someone else.
Amen.
You know, you don't take it all in and hold it all in. Remember our illustration of about a month ago? I'll try a different one. These. I'll try a red one. I never do red. Why not?
No, I like red.
Now I know why I don't use red.
I'm trying to encourage you, Father.
But I got them at such a good price. So, in Israel, here's Mount Hermon. I'll be real quick about this because it's just a minor point. It's the highest point in Israel. It's in the northwest of Israel. Here's Haifa. Here's Tel Aviv. Here's Jerusalem. But coming down, there's snows on the top of Mount Hermon. There's actually a ski lift, and people ski here on Mount Hermon. And on this side of Mount Hermon is Syria. And the snows melt. And they come down to the Sea of Galilee. And they continue down the Jordan Valley. I know my handwriting is pretty bad, but the Dead Sea. And the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is?
Nothing lives in the Dead Sea.
You're right, and you're right. I want to hear you again, Alex.
There's no outlet.
What's no outlet? How about a, give me the whole sentence.
A sword. What?
Give me a full sentence.
Give you a full sentence. There's no life in the Dead Sea because there's no outlet.
Thank you. Okay. That wasn't so hard.
Yeah, the water goes in, but it doesn't go up.
Right. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with fish, although Peter might have argued that on some days. But the Dead Sea is the lowest point on Earth. It's 26% salt. It has an inlet of the same water. You have two customers for the same water with two different responses. One has an inlet, one doesn't. One receives, one doesn't. And the difference is amazing. Sea of Galilee teems with life. The Dead Sea, Ezekiel 47, there will be a miracle occurring in the millennium when the water from the temple flows in, will flow into the Dead Sea, and half of it will flow into the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea will come to life.
Wow.
And people will be fishing from their shore. It's in Ezekiel, I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel 47. If I'm off by a chapter, forgive me, but
that's it. It's 47.
Okay. So
the Dead Sea is the lowest point on
Earth.
The planet?
Yeah. As far as I know, it's 1,200 meters or something below sea level. It's pretty low, and it's pretty toasty about this time of year. Okay, so the point is we have to be not only receiving from gifts from the Lord, but encouraging one another, giving out. And I did all that just to make a demonstration of the fact that you want to live, you want to be thriving, you want more of Jesus. Here's tonight's quote worth re-quoting. You want more of Jesus, give what you got away, and you'll get more. But if what are you doing? People who pray that song, more of you, Jesus, more of you. I've. What am I going to say, Pat? All right. When I hear that song, I want more of you, Jesus. I hear the Lord saying, what are you doing with what I've already given you?
Amen.
You have been giving great and precious promises and gifts. What are you doing with what I've given you? Are you putting them to work or are you burying them? Because we have to be very conscious of this. Is this me or is this me? Okay, that sermon's over. But you want more of Jesus, give what you got away. Help. Encourage one another. Be there for one another. And here in verses 12 and 13, esteem those who pour into you because they are a gift to you from God. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And he is going to reinforce this theme, live in peace with one another. Peace in the body, Paul recognizes, of all people. Peace in the body makes Paul's job so much easier. It's kind of hard to minister during a riot. If anybody proved that, it's Paul. Everywhere he went, riots seemed to follow him. And it wasn't by coincidence. Peace in the body makes Paul's job much easier. He's then able to teach. He's able to preach and not be a referee. He doesn't want to be in the midst of a church that's having all kinds of strife and infighting and divisions. It's almost impossible to get any points across where there is so much strife and division. It kind of reminds me of Congress these days, but I shouldn't go there. Basically, Paul is in the Dave Living Translation. It's, if you love me, you won't fight with one another. In this context, it also made me think of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not fleshly, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what's Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who is causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, his edifice. Paul was trying to minister to mature, to people who would receive it so they could press on to maturity. But he couldn't do that while they were acting in a fleshly way with strife. The Corinthian church was quite a task for Paul. They were in need of an awful lot of counseling, and I don't know what the right word is. They needed some real admonition. They needed many people to come in and help bring order out of the chaos in the Corinthian church. If you understand the background of Corinthians, it's mm-hmm. probably Paul's biggest challenge of his missionary career. But he was looking for a mature believer. As a teacher, if you remember back to your grade school days, the teacher's always looking for someone who gets it, for mm-hmm. someone who's paying attention, someone who does their homework, someone who asks intelligent questions. You know what I'm saying? A teacher loves that. But when there's always troublemakers and sending little Johnny to the principal's office, it doesn't make the right. teacher's day. It's not a fun pursuit. He's looking, the teacher, if they're dedicated to their work, wants people who are really hungry for what they're there for.
And have a passion, just like you were saying.
And bless you. They have that passion. Some of them are only there because they have to be.
Mm-hmm. True.
It's far more rewarding to the teacher if he knows that they're there because they want to be. And I'm thankful that each of you come, even though we're about down a few people. But the people who come, I'm glad you come because, you know, there's a beautiful night. There's other things you could be doing, but you're here because you want to be here. And I'm grateful, very grateful to see that, because I know the Lord is faithful to reward when we're faithful, even in little things. Okay, so just interrupt me. I should have mentioned that. Just throw something, holler, if you've got something you want to say during this time. And we urge you, brethren. Yes, sir.
There was just one thing.
Don't interrupt.
I just really like it. It was like when we really look at most ministries, when they're really productive, is when we're all pulling with the same oar, going down the same path. There's no division whatsoever. And I don't care what ministry it is. It just seems like no matter which one you pick, if everybody's rowing in the right direction, we move a lot smoother.
For sure.
Some days we're happy just when everybody's rowing.
Yeah.
Oh, everyone in the same direction.
They're all the same boat.
That's a segue to experience for those who are idle.
That's right. Makes the guy next to you have to row twice as hard, doesn't it?
Yeah. But I'm just saying if we're all in the same accord. It just, sure. I just how many times does it seem like they pray to be one accord? The upper room was one accord, one purpose.
How does that happen? How does that happen? We get stitched together by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Well, there's a whole school of ministry in verse 14. Admonish, encourage, help, be patient. This is an X-ray, if you will. It's a micro syllabus on what it takes to run a successful and vibrant church. Everybody is functioning. It's what each joint supplies. We're being built together into a holy temple in Him. But every joint has to supply something. A recipe for success in the kingdom is here. Health in the body. And their witness to the world around them. So that's what this verse is, a recipe for success in the kingdom, health in the body, and their witness to the world around them. Yes, ma'am.
I like the version. Yours says faint-hearted. Mine says feeble-minded, and that's not the same at all.
That could be a little
so
distracting.
So I was curious about feeble-minded, but I like what yours says. So I'll go with what yours says.
Faint-hearted.
What does it say?
Timid.
Faint-hearted is timid, yeah.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Feeble-minded, I wouldn't think, is not in this context to be taken as an indication of one's mental capacity, but more of their spiritual capacity,
right.
More of their willingness to be disciplined, willing to learn, willing to grow into maturity. And it's very difficult to teach someone who hasn't got the discipline or the... How many people do you know, don't answer me, but how many people do you know who can't believe for their own healing because they're not worthy?
So sad.
They can't believe for their own prosperity because they've done things in their life. God, how could God really love me? So the timid, the faint-hearted, the feeble-spirited need encouragement. There's no shortage of the need of encouragement in the body. You got 150, 200 people in the room, I guarantee you 80% of them need some sort of encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
The other 20 need it that just don't know it. But everybody needs that word. Sometimes it makes a complete difference in someone's life or day or attitude because one person said one word that changed everything. May it be us, Lord. May it be the right words from us, Lord.
Right.
But verse 14 is really loaded. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Why? Because he's looking for peace in the church. That's what we said in verse 13. Live in peace. And how do you do that? Admonish the unruly. Encourage the timid, the faint-hearted. Help the weak. We're not talking about people who don't have enough energy to stand up, but we are in a sense, aren't we? Because there are people who have come to church every Sunday for the last 20 years, but they don't have any legs under their faith.
Mm-hmm.
James says, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works, and there's people who really have never stepped out of the boat. People who've never trusted God, they'll talk about it, they know about many things, but they don't have it here. They have a lot up here, but not much of it has been able to filter down to here. So that's where the Lord could use us to help people step out. This past Sunday, we were talking a little bit Lori Libby was talking a little bit about staying out in the car versus going into the house. Well, to me, she's saying that there were blessings that were awaiting her in the house. But to me, mm-hmm. As she was speaking, it occurred to me that here's Peter in the boat, and he then stepped out of the boat. And the Lord showed me, while she was speaking, the Lord's talking to me, and he's saying, inside the boat is one world. Outside the boat is an entirely different other world. To walk on water is not of this world.
Right.
Walk on water is completely trusting, leaning on things you will not and do not understand. So you have to have the faith to step out of the boat if you're ready to enter another world, if you will, another dimension. Dimension ruled by faith and not by sight. 1 Corinthians 5:7, I believe. If we truly walk by faith and not by sight, we'll step out of the boat.
Right.
Many of us, you know, Peter did this even though he had 11 Jews standing behind, sitting behind him saying, where are you going? Bad enough that he tried to do it by faith. They didn't help him any. Okay. Not in my notes, not surprisingly. Okay. Be patient with all men. That's a good one. It's easy to put people up to a standard that we have. By now, someone ought to be doing thus and such. Patience, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Patience is important. Patience is something that the Spirit gives. Therefore, what does the flesh give? How do you know when you're headed the right direction? When you're following the Spirit, you're heading the right direction. So the opposite direction is impatience and even anger and anxiety, distress, judgment. You'll judge this person because they ought to be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Paul is giving them in these verses the responsibilities of church leadership and the responsibilities of those who are, we'll say, the elders in the body, those who have matured in their faith, ways for the church to succeed and keep the flock together. If you've ever watched some of the nature channels, when the lion comes after the flock, whatever it is, who does he pick on?
The weakest one, the one that's trailing behind.
The one that's lagging, the one that's somehow separated from the flock. I think there's a lesson in that. It's not by accident, because the enemy prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And who's the most likely for him to devour? The ones who are lagging, the ones who say, I think I'll skip church again. Yeah, I know, I didn't go last week either, but haven't opened the Word in a while either. So the point is, as you sow, so shall you reap. You sow sparingly, you also reap sparingly. We're not God's, you know, be not deceived. God is not mocked. That which a man sows, this he will also reap. You're not fooling anyone but yourself if we don't spend that time in His presence and in His Word. Okay. Don't anyone repay evil for evil. As we said last week, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. That's an important point, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, and throughout Scripture. Because before you try to avenge yourself on someone else, what's gone on inside of you?
All kinds of nasty things.
All kinds of nasty things. And in the process of taking your own revenge, let's just say you get even. How do you feel? You may not feel as good as you think you're going to feel.
Right.
And I'm sure that God won't let you feel as good as you like to feel. Because God says, I am the avenger of all of these things. And if you step into taking your own revenge, you're stepping into the place of God. You're putting yourself in the place of God. It's an important, it may seem like a trivial point I'm making, but we need to be who He made us to be, and we need to allow God to be who He's supposed to be. And taking revenge is getting into God's
realm,
doing God's work for Him, instead of Him. It's okay to do God's work, but not instead of Him, you know.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
And He's a whole lot better at it.
Way better.
So yeah. If you have that heart toward somebody, leave it to God, because He'll do a whole lot better job.
Right.
Very true.
And it won't make you look bad either. So.
That's right. And the patience you've displayed. Wow. Someone probably knows that they did you wrong. They defrauded you. Maybe they feel terrible about it. But if you come after them, that's no witness to them. But if you could have taken revenge and you didn't, that speaks pretty loudly, not only to them, but anyone else who knows about what that person did to you, and you didn't take revenge for yourself. So that's a pretty amazing testimony when you can hold your peace. You can hold on without taking revenge, living in peace with one another, as it says in verse 13, being patient These are recipes for success that I believe Paul has devised. He's put this list together based upon his view of things that have caused other churches trouble. Mm-hmm. He knows where the problems are in communities of men coming together to form churches. Here's where the friction points are, from my experience, Paul says, and here's what the cures are. That's what these verses are that we're reading. Don't take revenge, live in peace with one another, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. All of these things are meant to build up the body of Christ, to edify the body of Christ, because we need all the help we can get. Strengthen all we can. You're trying to build up, not tear down. An important scripture, you know, a lot of things are in what we say. Life and death are in the power of the tongue.
Right.
Scripture says, Ephesians 4:29, an important verse about what we say, how we speak to people. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is necessary for the edification of the hearer, that it might bring grace to the hearers. Okay. Our words are so important. You might take revenge just by something you say. No. Doesn't necessarily something you do. Although speaking. Okay.
16.
Thank you. Rejoice always. Here are some points that verses 16 through 22, they're all closely related. And 19 through 22 again, actually 16 to 18 are one thought and 19 to 22 are another thought. But as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians and even in parts of 1 Thessalonians, I'm not going back there, but if you also understand the events of Acts 17, there were riots in the formation of the Church of Thessalonica and then in the subsequent formation of the church in Berea. But riots were the norm. And the city of Thessalonica was in an upheaval. And the church, I am led to believe, as you study this and 2 Thessalonians, the church remained in turmoil because the people of Thessalonica were just still up in arms. The people who instigated the riots continue to be agitators. Plus, the faith, as we'll call it, the way, the Christian faith, was beginning to bring Jewish people out of the synagogues and into the church. That didn't make synagogue leaders very happy. And it continued to cause riots in the city. And there was a lot of persecution of the church. We'll talk more about that as we get into 2 Thessalonians. But they are being asked to do the things that he's asking them to do here in the light of these riots, of these continued persecutions. I think it's very important to understand not only what's being said, but what's King? What did you read to me in that Daily Bread?
Context
is king. So understanding the context. Not only, what's context again? You've heard me say this 500 times over the years. What's context? Come on, Alex. You know the answer to that one. You don't want to say it again.
When, where, why? What's going on? Who are they talking about?
Right. Who, what, when, where, why? Who's saying it? Who's saying it? Who are they saying it to? Under what circumstances are they saying it? If somebody could quote, Dan, something you said last week, and they take it completely out of context, you'd say, wait, you got the wrong impression. I was speaking to so-and-so under these circumstances, and that sheds an entirely different light on what you said, so people understand you properly. Similarly, everything that Paul is saying here is in the light of, in the context of, ongoing heavy-duty persecution in Thessalonica at the time that this is happening. It helps to know some more facts so you can understand the circumstances properly. So verses 16 to 18, as I said, these are closely related verses. These form a concise teaching on what's essential for believers and the church survival. That is not only true individually, but collectively. So we can say that these things are important for the individuals in the church and the church as a whole. Rejoice always. That's easy, right? Rejoice always.
Well,
James 1, not surprisingly, I'm giving you James 1, verses 2 and 3 as a cross-reference. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Not heartburn. It produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word perfect, used to think that it meant, boy, I never do anything wrong. That's not what perfect is in the Greek. In the Hebrew, it's shalem. It's completion. It's complete. Let it be complete. Yes, God is still building things within us, but he is perfecting us. He's supplying those things which we lack so that we will be perfect. We will be complete in him. He's building the image of his son in us. And that's the important part, is that we're yielding ourselves to that process of being made complete. And James 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us that part of that process of building is considering everything joy, even when we encounter various trials. What does that do to you when you're in the midst of a trial and you rejoice anyway?
It lifts you out of the circumstance.
It certainly does. What does it take?
Faith.
Mm-hmm. Certainly requires faith. And if you can rejoice when you're down in the bottom of the dark valley, how do you think you do when you come up towards the mountaintop? You do far better. If you can have strength, if you can have that perseverance when the world is falling apart around you. And what does it take? Faith. It takes trusting God. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. If you acknowledge him, it's up to us. Lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, I believe. Okay. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." There you go. Rejoice and be glad. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For the same way they in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So your response to those who persecute you and say all kinds of, you know, slander you in every sort of way. You could get angry and you could take revenge. But everything we're studying tonight says, don't. Instead, what's the solution? Jesus said, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Because they did the same thing to me. Mm-hmm. They did the same thing to the prophets. Why should you expect to be treated any better than they treated me? I am perfect in every way. Jesus was and is, and look what happened to him. So don't be surprised when you are persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad. And if you can rejoice and be glad when people are doing nasty things to you, you've got a strong, prevailing faith. That doesn't come through reading books. Pardon me, I'm nothing against reading books. It doesn't come through watching things on TV, although you might hear an inspired word now and then. But the true foundation for a faith that prevails is there's no substitute for time with God in his word and on our face. Psalm 5:11, "Let all those who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love you, your name, may exult in you." They take refuge. Where is that? My mind just went blank. Is it Psalm 91? "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." Is that Psalm 91?
Yeah,
one. Got too many things we're going around up here. But you take shelter. Take shelter in the name of the Lord. And he'll cover you with his wings. Proverbs 18:10 is another one, you know. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." The righteous run into it and are saved. So people are going to give you a hard time. Count on it. Be surprised if it doesn't happen. That's probably a safer mindset.
Yeah.
You know, we go out in free prayer. I expect to be insulted. I expect to be, you know, chewed up and spit out. That's just because that's part of the territory. But I think of the retirement package, and I can't help myself.
Right? Plus, amen. Yeah.
Plus, the response that we have when somebody's doing that to us goes a long way as a testimony without words. You know, our response can turn somebody right around because they know what somebody normally would do.
Right.
You know, they would respond evil for evil. But if you're not doing that, it catches their attention and it kind of does something.
Like convicts them. It convicts them. Yes.
I think I said that a little bit earlier. Yeah. They know, and people around you know what you could have said and done, and you didn't do it. Hallelujah. But that takes the Holy Spirit in here because no man can tame the tongue, right?
Yes.
It's restless evil, James reminds us. So, got to have that Holy Spirit working within you. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're not spending time with the Lord, then the fruit of the Spirit doesn't have the food, the time, the environment for growing. We're in a growing season right now. To have that growing within us, we need to spend time with Him so His Spirit can do the work that He needs to do in us. Okay. So verse 17. So rejoice. We have rejoice always. If you're rejoicing always, that means that it's not dependent on your circumstances, at the risk of sounding obvious. It's pretty much independent of your circumstances. Why do we rejoice always?
We have so much to be thankful for.
Right. So if you're feeling down because of your present, refocus on your future, your eternity. Because this is just a vapor, Scripture says. You're just passing through. And what awaits you is eternal, which you can't even wrap your mind around because it goes on without end, time without end. And the rewards are tremendous.
Joy is different than happiness. Joy stays within you. It's from the Holy Spirit and doesn't depend on that. It's not, it's just different than happiness.
Right.
It is. It's a very good point. I'm happy you mentioned that. I think it's Nehemiah 8. I forget the verse offhand, something like verse 12. But it's a verse you know. Nehemiah reminds the people that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Ezra had been spending the whole day reading, Ezra the priest, he's reading the word to the people, and they're convicted by this, and they're ready to weep. They've come back from, I'm not going to take the time to go into any length of here, but they've come back from captivity in Babylon. They've been reinstated into the land of Israel. They're trying to put feet under them to reestablish their lives here back in Israel. And they find the book of the law and they start reading it and they're convicted by the word and they start to weep. And Nehemiah tells them, stop. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, what you have just found is eternal life here. The word of God. You know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you found this word. You found that you have a covenant with a loving God. Let that be your joy and your strength. It doesn't mean that your circumstances are suddenly, instantly cured, but your spiritual circumstance is. Your physical circumstance does not govern the day.
Amen.
Your spiritual does. So, pray without ceasing. And I would say, once we've put on the full armor of God, we're told in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. But that's once you've put on the full armor of God. I don't think it's as helpful. It's a whole other sermon here. Pray without ceasing is most effective when we follow the sequence outlined in Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor, and then with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Paul prayed this way for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul prayed that way for the saints, unceasingly. I'm sure that Paul spent a great deal of time in prayer, and the entire idea of putting on the, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he gives you the understanding of the structure of the armor of God. Remember that aside from James, James is the first book of the New Testament. Did you hear me? James was the first book of the New Testament. In what way?
Written first.
It was the first book written, the New Testament. Second book of the New Testament was 1 Thessalonians. So Paul was developing, I don't want to say developing his theology, he was maturing his theology and how to express himself. So the well-known discourse in Ephesians 6 on putting on the full armor of God was first alluded to in this early writing of 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, etc. So that's his early. In his later writings, he gets into Ephesians 6 and he elaborates a great deal more. I believe the Spirit was continuing to reveal things to Paul, and he was expressing them in much more powerful and eloquent speech in his later writings. But that's the way we pray, because if you're praying without the armor, Bob, how do you pray without the Spirit? How do you go to battle with it? How do you be feeble-minded, right? How do you go to battle without a sword?
Right.
You can't. So your most effective prayer, you can pray, and people do pray all day long, every day, without consciously understanding the functions of the various parts of the suit of armor. And that's how you do warfare, with your armor on. And the sword of the Spirit is what allows you to move forward. And that's how you pray. And you pray without ceasing. And praying without ceasing, once we put it on, that's how we engage in battle. And I want to just point out, in case anyone is wondering, the difference between continually and continuously. Continually means very often, at regular or frequent intervals. And continuously means unceasingly, constantly, without interruption. Which one do you suppose we're supposed to be doing?
Second.
I think, anyone else have an idea? Continually is very often, at regular or frequent intervals. And continuously means you never take a break. I'm thinking that it's very often, because I don't know about you, but I sleep at night. I try to sleep at night. Yeah. The point is that we are not to really be consciously taking a break. Prayer life means it's a culture, it's a mindset, it's something that we not only know we need to do, but we have to develop the habit of praying. How often have you heard in your life someone say to you, I've tried this, I've tried this, I've tried that. Nothing left to do but pray.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, so
it's like,
often.
Come on.
Yeah.
So, you started at the wrong end, and you finally arrived at the answer by this way. So the answer is to pray without ceasing, because it's a mindset, it's a culture of understanding, and out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is going to speak, because you've spent that time with God. You are a priest who's bringing acceptable sacrifices to the Lord, because you spent that time with Him, and you've got that fire burning within you so that you want to pray powerful prayers. You speak the word over your circumstances. You make declarations that bring fortresses down. You're not some feeble-minded wuss who's not able to quote the word and doesn't know how to stand his ground. You know, having done all else, you stand firm, because you know the word, and it's living and powerful, right. And you can speak intelligently. Mm-hmm. seven sons of Sceva tried to take a shortcut, right, in the book of Acts, and they confronted the Spirit. Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you?
What a slam.
He sent them running naked and wounded. You know, you've got to be able to stand firm in the Lord. Yes, ma'am. I just somehow knew.
I'm just thinking of the difference between praying in the Spirit, which you said, you know, it's praying from the fullness of your heart. Mm-hmm. It's praying your heart. But praying without the Spirit is praying your mind. You know, it's praying what you know up here, and that only goes so far.
You do need a little bit up here, so to speak. You do need to have facts. You're praying for Joe. Well,
right,
what's going on with Joe?
But those facts,
you have to feed what's going on through
your heart.
Amen.
I don't know. I don't have the words for it.
No, I think you did well.
You got a boat over here. Okay. The Spirit, on the one hand, is informing your prayers. The facts play a part, but we can't be, we can't let the facts overshadow the Spirit, because the facts. I'm talking about things like a doctor's diagnosis. I'm talking about things that WebMD tells you. I'm talking about, you know, what the banker just told you. Versus, what does the Word say? We're not putting them in a pan and trying to get them to balance.
Right.
Because the things of this world are passing away. They have no effect. The Word of God is living and powerful. Things of this world are of no effect. You know?
And then when you know what the facts are, there's an agreement that comes with it that makes it your own. You can know the facts but not agree with them. You can just kind of know them up here. But you're not involved in it, if that makes sense. There's an involvement in it I'm trying to express. Mm-hmm. Where you're believing. Mm-hmm. You know, you're praying it, but you're believing it.
Novel idea.
Yeah, don't bother praying if you don't believe.
Well, sometimes you're taught certain things, so you pray it because it's been taught to you, and it makes sense maybe up here, but what do you really believe? Might be something over here. You know? But it's when the two come together, you've got something so powerful. You know, when the facts and your heart line up, and you're praying in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
But faith tips the balance. Faith is the one that has to be the one that pushes your heart to higher ground. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice here, but your faith has to make you take a step up. It's far more than the fact that the doctor's diagnosis. I understand the nature of the battleground where, you know, David had to ask the Lord, shall I go up? Yes, go up, but go up to this location, you know, and you'll take them from behind. So David kind of knew not only who he was fighting, but God told him where to go to do battle.
Right.
God will show us how to do battle as we lay it before him. The point is that it didn't matter that David was outnumbered 10-1. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Mm-hmm. You know. And so the Spirit has to inform our faith. It can't be just something... Well, let's see. I don't know. That's a well-respected doctor, and it's a 14-page diagnosis here. Give me a break. Yes, sir.
Like you were just saying earlier, if Peter would have listened to the other disciples, he would have never stepped out of the boat. You know?
And if you ever looked to the left or the right, how would that chapter read?
I've often wondered that. Had he kept his eyes on the Lord. So there is such a sermon in that. If there's one scene in Scripture I've considered 10,000 ways, that's it. Lord stepping out of the boat. It instantly puts you into another world, another realm altogether, where you can't trust what you see, you can't trust what your past experience has been. You just know your eyes are on him. Once you get out of that boat, you better not get your eyes off of him, because you're playing by his rules now. In his kingdom, operating under his auspices, Don't try and take back. Don't even think about touching that steering wheel, because it's his. You're his. You're dead. Your life has been, yeah. You're died. Yeah. You've died. You're buried with Christ. You're not your own, Scripture says. Mm-hmm. Many of us still try to live our lives like we own them, but you're not in control. You really ought not to be. So if your hands are on the steering wheel, Lord, forgive me. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
Well, I think for me, what I think happens too is, like, I think the guy said it pretty well. He said that, you know, it's great to get all the facts, but to speak nothing but faith out of your mouth.
That's good. Another goal.
Yeah. So, facts in, faith out. Whatever's going on inside your heart's very important. The processor in your heart has to be able to convert those facts and take them captive, taking every thought captive to Christ. That's also, I think, Ephesians 6. I could be wrong. I can't remember. But taking every thought captive to Christ, because Christ is going to say, I'll take that thought before it gets too far into the world's thinking. Let me remind you of what this verse says here. Why do I give you cross references? Because it gives you perspective. It lights up the place that you're at with witnesses, other scriptures speaking into it, not just to fill up notebook pages, but to help you understand that the word confirms the word confirms the word.
Amen.
Okay. Let's see, verse 5. Let me just see something. Pray without ceasing. So we've got this. I think that we are continually to be praying very often at regular or frequent intervals. And the more you do something, the more it becomes a habit. I don't remember the statistics, how often you have to do something before you can say it's a habit. But repetition is a big part of that. Get into the habit of. And prayer is a wonderful habit, especially if it becomes your first line of response. We as believers do not want to react to this world. We do want to respond to this world. And there's a major, major difference. The Spirit makes the difference. Reacting versus responding. Okay. So, remember, in context, Paul is speaking to a church that's in a tremendous amount of turmoil, and he's telling them to rejoice. He's telling them to pray without ceasing, because he knows that that's the antidote for many, many ills of the church. It's not to say that we don't need to take some action in the physical, because we do. But prayer should precede our major actions. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Verse 18. God knows it's hard to complain when you're also giving thanks for something or someone. You want to find out a way to get past Joe's idiosyncrasies and all that he does that just really frosts you? Pray for him. Not only will that affect Joe, but at least as importantly, it'll change you. If you can pray for him despite what he did for you. What did Jesus say?
Turn the other cheek.
Pray for those who despitefully use you. You've heard it say, hate your enemies, blah, blah, blah. Jesus said, no, pray for them. Pray for my enemies. What? You know, I read Psalms sometimes and I wonder, how could David pray like that? You know, Lord, blast them off the face of the earth, you know.
Some of the things he
but,
said.
Amazing. So, in everything give thanks. It's hard to complain when you're also praying for someone. It will change you. It will change the situation. If we had an inkling of how much our prayers change things. Amen. At free prayer, when people are going by, and I ask him, would you like prayer for anything? Nah, I'm not going to change anything. I said, oh, yes, it will. Prayer matters. Prayer changes things. You only get 3 to 5 seconds to talk to some people as they walk by. And even if they don't stop, he's shown me things I can say in 3 seconds that goes with them and they've heard it. And so, regardless of their position, they've heard it, and it goes in, and faith comes by hearing. Prayer changes things. Prayer matters. It's not just words. This book in front of you is not just a book. It looks like a book, but it's living. I don't know how many living books you've got, but if it's living, it doesn't need you to feed it. It right. instead will feed you.
Oh, I like that.
So, it will feed you, but you need to use it wisely and nurture it and take good care of it, because it's looking to take care of you. It's a manufacturer's handbook. In Ephesians 5:20, also, it says, always giving thanks for all things. So Paul, I just continue to show you cases where Paul not only admonished the Thessalonians, who was like his, he was speaking to them and teaching them things, but he taught it in much more amplified manner in Colossians and Ephesians and Corinthians. He taught these same things in much more profound language. But Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things. And just one other example, Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I thought about that simple verse, and I thought, wow. But Lord, look at my circumstances. But Lord, I'm going through thus and such. No, 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 it doesn't say that. It says, give thanks to him because he's good. It doesn't matter. Your circumstances aren't in, don't attain to the level of changing Psalm 136, verse 1. I'm not sure if I can make myself clear, but nothing that can happen to you in your life changes the instruction of Psalm 136, verse 1. Give thanks to God, to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. If we understood the profound, eternal implications of that verse, why do we give thanks? Because he is good, no matter what happens to you or me.
Amen.
Whether I live or die, Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. The worst thing that can happen to you is not your death. Worst thing that can happen to you is that you walk away from the Lord and never want to have anything to do with him again. Mm-hmm. The worst thing that a person can do is not acknowledge the one who gives him life and gives him all that he needs for life and godliness. But anyway, I just wanted to impress on you Psalm 136, 1. God needs to be blessed and praised at all times. He doesn't need your prayers. We need to bless him through our prayers to show him that we are thankful every day. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus. It's God's will, his desire. You want to know the will of God? Here it is. We just read it, verse 18. Couldn't get much more plain. In everything give thanks. That's God's will. Somebody who says they don't know what God's will is, show them that verse.
One thing that just kind of strikes me, it seems like my own life, it seems like every definite trial or real deep tribulation, when you've given thanks to God and you just trusted him with it, it's amazing how that becomes a bedrock of what you lean on. And I can't say the same when I start thinking about when God blessed me with something.
Yeah, the discipline that you get through the times of your testing is very sweet. It's painful. All discipline was that Hebrews 12:11, I believe. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. You have this tremendous peace that comes upon you because you've trusted God in the midst of an impossible situation. He's delivered you from it. And wow, at the same time, you're blessed and humbled. Wow. Thank you, Bob. That's good. And here's an important verse. I spent a long time on this verse. I'm sure many of you have as well. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Oh, boy. Where do I start?
the power of the church was provided at the day of Pentecost by the Spirit, the advent of the Spirit. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave home without it. Don't leave Jerusalem without the Spirit, because he's the one who will give you the power. He will imbue you with power from on high. He will give you the gifts, 1 Corinthians gifts. He was the one who delivers those gifts and distributes those gifts to you and empowers you with knowing the Father, with having the authority of the Father, and operating in the gifts that he's distributed to you. I mean, the Spirit is the glue for the church, and it draws you into the presence of the Father. Do not quench the Spirit. Those of us who have walked with the Lord for more than a couple of years know what the presence of the Lord is, of the Spirit in our prayer time or in our church service, what the presence of the Spirit does, what it feels like, what it looks like. And it's a tangible, if you will, tangible presence of the Lord, and it makes so much difference in our lives and in our walk before the Lord. But quenching the Spirit, what is it? Let me try it this way. What is it that's quenched? When you hear the word quench.
Fire.
Thank you.
Very good.
Actually, the NIV says, don't put out fire.
Party pooper. Quench not the Spirit is how mine, New American Standard reads. So what's quenched but fire? The Holy Spirit imparted his gifts under the banner of fire. Acts chapter 2. A fire has to be tended.
The NIV says, do not put out the Spirit's fire.
Yeah. Oh, cool. It says both.
Okay. A fire has to be tended. Mm-hmm. You can consciously put it out, right? Mm-hmm. Or, what's another way?
You can add to it.
That's true. You're getting ahead of me there. What?
You could forget about it.
So you're not going to tend the fire. You're not going to feed the fire. So that's a real possibility. You can back off from it. A fire has to be tended. It must be fed. And it needs from time to time. What do you do to a fire in your fireplace? Maybe you don't have to if you've got a gas fireplace. Don't be a wise guy. But you reach in and you stir it. You stir it up.
She's a pyro.
She loves fires.
She understands this part. Means what? She didn't understand anything that came before. Okay. Yes. Stir it up. Keep it stirred up. Keep it fed. Does the Spirit need feeding? No. The presence, your time with the Lord, your time in his presence, needs to continually be fed by the Holy Spirit, and that time with the Lord feeds you, his Spirit, and he stirs up work, he stirs up wonderful things within us, but it has to be fed, and it has to be stirred up. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Mm-hmm. Kindle afresh that gift. You've got a gift within you called the Holy Spirit. So to me, it's a powerful time in my walk with the Lord when I was filled with the Spirit, that my prayers took on an entirely new dimension when I became Spirit-filled. But I copied down a commentary from from one of the Bible scholars that I've been reading, and maybe I can translate this into English because they were written several hundred years ago. The fire of enthusiasm which should flow out of us in prayers, praises, thanksgivings, and prophecies. That's what this is within us. He kindles in us a fire, that is, a consuming passion and enthusiasm of love to God and man. We can allow that passion to be damped, to be quenched, by not giving it its expression. Depression or neglect of prayer, which feeds the flame, discontentment with the answer which God chooses to give to our prayers can also diminish that within us if we allow it. Discontentment, we don't like the answer we got. So, you know, you go and you stop praying. It will in the end reduce us to the condition in which we were before we came to faith. If you allow it, if you let the fire go out. You know, you have a fire in a room and you can see around the room. You put the fire out, you're back in darkness. Romans 8 verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there are churches out there who seem to deny the access of the Holy Spirit in their services.
Oh.
I really could get into a lot of territory here I don't feel like getting into, but I'm going to hope and pray that you understand what I'm getting at, that the Spirit is an essential part of our church life, of our prayer life, and all that we are to one another. And churches that quench the Holy Spirit, they go through their routine and they move on to other things very quickly. There's no pausing. There's no waiting on the Spirit of God to do what he wants to do among the people. It robs the church of great wealth and great power. And when the Spirit's allowed to flow, we know the blessings always follow. When we're attentive to what the Spirit's saying and we wait on him, then the power of the Spirit can do what it needs to do. Anyway, the presence of the Spirit in your life and in mine makes such a difference. And Jesus, I like the way he put it. I feel that Matthew 5:16, when he encourages us to say, let your light so shine before men, to glorify your Father in heaven. To me, that's the Holy Spirit within you and me, shining out, helping people to see that there is something so much greater than simply the facts of this world, the stuff of this world. You introduce people to the light and to eternity, which they won't find anywhere else. The message that you and I have within us can't be found anywhere else.
Right.
And if they don't hear it from you and me, who are they going to hear it from? So we need to share it. We can't be a dead sea. We have to give it out. It's too important. It's too vital. It's eternal. I don't think we've been, you know, had our brains wrapped around that very often, is the idea of eternity, and that the decisions we make now affect us for the next billion years and beyond.
Infinity, yeah.
Please. Okay. Do not quench the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to flow. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Very similar to quenching the Spirit, Paul knew many scoffers would come in the last days and not believe or would mock prophetic utterances, saying they're passed away and they're not for the church today. I know many churches that, dispensationalist churches, they believe that in this present age, the church doesn't have those, need those gifts anymore. That when the first century church, the apostles went, the church was established, there was no more need for that, for the gifts anymore. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Edifies, builds up. Remember we talked about the edifice earlier in the chapter. One who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Now prophecy has two functions, and one is foretelling, which is pretty rare, but it does happen. We certainly have a book of foretelling. And then there's forthtelling. Foretelling is speaking of the future. Forthtelling is something which God passes down instructions. Thus saith the Lord.
Mm.
That's forthtelling, and that's the work of a prophet also, forthtelling. He has heard from the Lord very clearly, and here's what the Lord has said. So those are gifts that the Holy Spirit apportions to those that he will. And the church is told not to despise those prophetic utterances, because that's how the Lord speaks to the church today, for the purpose of edification and exhortation and comfort. Do we need those things?
Yes.
Edification, building up, because the world is in a full-time task of tearing you down. Exhortation, encouragement. Why? Because the enemy wants to pull you back. And comfort. Why? Because CNN is trying to mash you flat. Right? And they're between the ones who want to pull you down, pull you back, or push you flat. You need all the help you can get. I do. I know that. We need that comfort from one another and that exhortation from the Word.
And it could even be coming from within the church. Unfortunately.
It could be. Right.
Oh, you mean the opposition?
Yeah.
The opposition, sure. So, the one who prophesies edifies the church. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Maybe in Royal Ridge we don't feel that that's a problem, but there are places and churches that don't feel that that's for today as well. And for whatever reason, the gifts are not able to be exercised within the body, and that is a way of robbing, stealing from the body what God has provided to for the purpose of blessing them. Okay. It is 8:00. I am going to take a break now, and we will conclude with prayer.